It's a question that I asked on Easter Sunday and again last Sunday. What difference does it make to you that Jesus is King? Are you excited about being His servant, His subject in His kingdom? Do you this day truly view Jesus as your King? Do you treat Him as King? Do you relate to Him as King? When you open your Bibles as you start your morning, as you begin your day with Jesus, do you see yourself in the presence of King Jesus, the one who holds the destiny of all nations and before whom every life stands or falls? Is that the Jesus you meet with each morning before you start your day? In our study in 1 Peter, Peter is putting our faith in Jesus Christ to the test. And how we understand Jesus as our reigning King in our everyday circumstances will pretty much determine if we pass the test Peter gives us. I believe it can be argued that Peter is addressing the body of Christ as a unit far more than he is addressing isolated individuals who happen to be members of the body of Christ. And I point this out so that we can see that the work of transformation in us as individuals is for the purpose of building the body. Maybe we need to be reminded of this frequently. But the Scriptures clearly teach that everyone who is a Christian is a member of the body of Christ. There is no opt-out clause. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and right here in 1 Peter 2 speak directly to our membership in Christ's body and the connectedness we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether we like it or not, or choose it or not. We are members of the same body together in Christ. Now, we may enter Christ's body as individuals, but we are immediately built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood so we can offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then the words immediately leading up to our text for today are these: you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We who have received mercy and have been given a new birth in Christ are together to be a megaphone to the world, declaring in word and deed that God is good. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. So this loving body of born-again people, people who once were dead in the darkness of sin, but have been given a new birth into God's wonderful light, these people, whom Peter calls aliens and strangers, or temporary residents of this world, are charged with the mission to live among people who do not know God or appreciate Him, or may even be hostile towards Him. This people of God is to live such good lives among them that though they are accused of doing wrong, their good deeds would be seen, and eventually those who have rejected God would glorify Him. This is an excellent summary of why Peter is now going to instruct Christians to be characterized by their humble, respectful, and responsible attitude and behavior towards all people who are in authority over them. Peter speaks specifically of kings and governors, and then of masters of slaves, all of whom are to be treated with respect and honor by the people of God. I see here representation of the highest earthly authorities to the lowest, and conclude that God intends to say we are to be subject to all of His appointed authorities. Now, last week I focused mainly on the second half of our text so that I could present to you three points that I believe will make the first half make more sense. So let's review those three points. When Peter calls on us to follow Christ's example in suffering, we should fully feel the empathy that Christ has for us, expressed when He became our substitute on the cross. The key word here is substitute. He took on Himself our punishment. We are the ones who should be on the cross. But by His going there instead of us, we were relieved of the greatest suffering we could ever experience. Thus, no subsequent suffering that we will ever be asked to endure will ever be as severe as the suffering Christ did for us. This is to say that Jesus suffered our pain. Jesus knows what real suffering is like. So anytime we are called to suffer for His sake, for His name, He fully understands the pain that we are suffering. Just look to the cross. Be reminded that He is empathizing with you. When Peter calls on us to follow Christ's example in suffering, we should participate in the event of the cross by claiming Christ as our Savior, by attaching ourselves to our crucified Savior. Don Carson is going to make this point in his talk during the second half of our morning together. He will paraphrase Jesus' words in Matthew 16:24 and say, "If you are to be my disciple, you must be crucified too." Carson concludes that we are to take up our cross and follow Jesus, coming under His lordship as He Himself obeyed His own heavenly Father. In this way, we participate with Christ in His event at the cross and attach ourselves to our crucified Savior. Our baptism is a picture of this as well. We died with Christ, and then we rose to new life in Christ. This gives our suffering significance. That we can suffer for Christ's sake is a privilege. And thirdly, when Peter calls on us to follow Christ's example in suffering, we should look at life from the big picture view, where Christ is reigning now as King. Our Lord looked at life from the big picture. He knew His Father was in heaven and that His suffering would not be forever. Thus, He could entrust Himself to His Father and accept the terrible circumstance of suffering unjustly. Three points to help us understand how and why we should be subject to all of God's appointed authorities. Christ took on Himself our greatest suffering because He loves us. In gratitude, we suffer for bearing His name. We do this because eternity in heaven is our destination. We jump in at verse 11 of chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by Him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Our new birth in Christ changed everything in our lives. Now that statement really takes on significance for us when we truly understand that we were dead in sins. We were dead in sins before Christ saved us. And He has given us new life through a new birth. If Jesus was just an add-on for you, you'll miss the reality of a total transformation. You'll treat Jesus as simply a companion on your journey. The Bible's understanding of our relationship with Christ is that when by faith we trust Christ, that Christ's death on the cross became a legal declaration that our sins would no longer be held against us, and that Christ's resurrection becomes our resurrection, we then become totally, totally new persons. We died with Christ, and we are raised to a new life in Christ. Thus, we are new creatures. Everything changed for us. We see everything in a new way now that Christ has forgiven us of our sins and we walk with Him as our Lord. What our text is telling us is that becoming Christians changes even the nature of our relationships with people, and particularly those who wish to control us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now, on hearing this command, I'm guessing we start thinking about exceptions to this rule. Surely God can't mean that we should be subject to every king, every authority. I mean, there have been some pretty bad ones in the history of this world. And granted, I will not attempt to persuade you that Peter is saying that you are never to disobey an authority over you. When Peter and John were commanded by the official religious authorities in Jerusalem that they were not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus, we find their reply in Acts 4:19-20. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And if that's not clear enough for you, when Peter and the other apostles were confronted again by the Sanhedrin in Acts 5:29-32, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." There is a pecking order in our obedience to commands. And Peter gives it to us in verse 17. One is between people in general and the other between authorities. 1 Peter 2:17, "Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." Loving the brotherhood of believers is a greater responsibility than showing proper respect to everyone. You have an obligation to your brothers in Christ that is greater than your obligations to those who are not. And then I see the same with that of our relationship to God. Fearing God is a higher responsibility than honoring the king. God wins every time when there is a conflict of commands. Yet this does not set aside the command for us to be subject to human authorities. It still remains a test of our faith and a means of our sanctification. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Now, two actions jump out from these two verses that likely speak to our assignment to be subject to God-appointed authorities. Christians, individually, but probably more intended here collectively, should be about doing good and living as servants of God. The people we live among should experience our good actions in some manner. And I would suggest our good actions should communicate that we are servants of God. Did you get that? The people that we live among should experience our good actions in some manner. And our good actions should communicate that we are servants of God. May I suggest that during the second half of our morning together, that you spend a few moments asking what good is Peter referring to that we as New Heights Christian Church should be doing in and for our community? In what way is our community receiving good from us because we are servants of God? Consider spending at least a couple minutes on that question, if you would. And now to even a more harsh command. Slaves, submit yourselves to your master with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Here is the low end of the scale. Masters and slaves, bosses and employees, teachers and students, mentors and apprentices. Even when in these relationships there is suffering, even unjust suffering, Peter is telling us to bear up under the pain of it. And Peter's argument for why we should be willing to suffer unjustly is stated in verse 21. If to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Peter told us in the first chapter under the topic of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that God doesn't waste trials on us, but uses them to refine us and to prove our faith to be genuine. That this is a part of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 6, in this new birth you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So it appears that whether the source of our suffering is trials, as noted in chapter 1, or the source is our harsh authorities, as here we see in chapter 2, both sources provides a means of setting us apart for God's purposes. Both have the potential of making us more holy, more like Jesus. Now, there are two surprises that I came upon as I was coming to this point. This is now the 10th sermon that I've preached from 1 Peter. I had a hard time believing that. I had to count them, figure it out. But another surprise that I had was when I wondered how 1 Peter compared to other books in the Bible with regard to its reference to suffering. Just based on the sheer quantity of Peter's use of the word suffer compared to all the other books of the entire Bible, including Job, One could easily conclude that 1 Peter is a book about suffering. Peter mentions the word suffer over 18 or around 18 times. That's twice as often as any other book of the Bible. Now, obviously, there's implied suffering that isn't necessarily declared as suffering. 1 Peter 1:6, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. 2:21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. 3:17, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. 4:13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. 5:10, and the God of all grace, who calls you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So for Peter to speak about being subject to authorities surrounded by so much other talk about suffering, one would have to conclude that Peter must be implying that in our relationships with authorities, we as Christians can expect to suffer to some degree, even to the point of death, and that for doing good and for being God's servants. Now, admittedly, compliance with these instructions in 1 Peter to be subject to those in authority over us can be very tricky and difficult at times. And I think it is appropriate that we have heard of the tragedy that goes on around the work that Titus and Stephanie are involved in. For much of that abuse is done by those who are in authority over those children. So these are difficult issues and tricky to figure out. But may I say that we Christians in America generally have a low tolerance for suffering at the hands of harsh leaders. We generally are not inclined to willfully suffer in order to respect and honor an employer or government official. And maybe this is a universal response, and thus the reason Peter needs to instruct us, especially us Christians, to do our best to honor and obey our leaders, simply because it doesn't come naturally. We must be instructed in it. Further, permit me to call to the witness stand the Apostle Paul. His statement comes from his first letter to the Corinthian Christians, chapter 13, where he says, love suffers long. Now, if you don't use a King James Bible, you may not realize that the first characteristic of love, according to Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, is that it suffers long. Most modern translations replace that harsh phrase with patient. But literally, it is long suffering. Could easily and just as easily be translated long anger. To love someone is to willingly suffer them for a long time. There's your alternative phrase. Parents sometimes suffer their children for a long time. They are very slow to anger because they love you. They endure patiently, as opposed to giving up on them quickly, allowing your anger to cut them off. The late theologian Paul Jewett suggested that we typically terminate our suffering short of it being long suffering. We give up too soon in our suffering, which suggests that if Peter is giving us a beneficial command here to be subject to our authorities, by convincing ourselves that this command must not apply to our situation. There must be a loss of benefit somewhere when we choose not to be subject to the God-appointed authorities over us. He wouldn't be asking us to suffer under these circumstances if there wasn't some benefit that's going to come. And yet, with the hierarchy and with the issues of God's commands always overriding, there comes a time when we say no to authorities. And we join with the weaker person to help them say no to an abusive authority. But you need God's wisdom to make that decision. Now, I don't know who he is, but I found two quotes that sounded like wisdom to me, written by Matt Holcomb. Find a person who understands submission to authority, and you'll see a person who is humble, full of love, unselfish, accountable, and personally responsible. Find a person who does not understand submission to authority, and you'll see a person who is prideful, full of criticism, selfish, self-ruled, and spiritually irresponsible. God has placed people in positions of authority as a means of promoting the welfare of all humanity, a chain of command, if you would. Subjection, obedience, and honor, as well as the occasional respectful disobedience, are intended by God to encourage authorities to promote goodness and righteousness among peoples. How we respond, even to harsh authorities, does play some role in their rule and possibly in their tenure as your authority. As Jesus told Pilate the day of his crucifixion, Pilate, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. There are no authorities without God's appointment. God is over all. He is the ultimate authority. Everyone will give an account to him for his or her behavior, including their thoughts, attitudes towards his appointed authorities. For Peter to have placed this instruction to be subject to authority so clearly in the larger context of suffering, where he has already established that suffering is one of God's tools for sanctifying us, for setting us apart for his purposes, for shaping us into be more like his Son, Jesus Christ, then it really shouldn't surprise us that God would use authorities in a similar way as he does trials. Authorities have a God-given role to assist God in the sanctifying process of the believer. And so we come back to point 3 from last week. When Peter calls on us to follow Christ's example in suffering, we should look at life from the big picture view, where Christ is reigning as King now. Besides remembering that we are aliens and strangers here on this earth, we must keep in mind that we are but temporary residents in this world. In the context of eternity, our time here on this planet is relatively short. No, it's extremely short. Thus, suffering for doing what is good and right while living here on earth must be seen from that perspective. It is only a short time that we will suffer long when it's in view of eternity. Further, with what awaits us in heaven, the ultimate destination of all those who fear God, there is a glorious future awaiting us. Especially for us who suffer for Christ's name as temporary residents here on earth. When we submit to Jesus as our ultimate King, we then have the resources to suffer long the authorities He has appointed over us to assist in His sanctifying, setting apart work in our lives to make us more like Him.